Said, let's get started this morning. Our memory verse for the Baptist distinctives hit me again this morning. I'm not doing very good at memorizing it. It is Acts 2, 41 and 42. Acts 2, 41 and 42. I see some people already got their little cheat sheets out and they're ready to go. Acts 2, 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. I had to cheat a little bit on that one. So Acts 2, 41 through 42. Again, the reason that I picked that one as the kind of theme, it gives us a feel for the early church and what they're doing and what they're about. And some future lessons, we'll get back into this verse a little bit more to help us understand one of the particulars of the Baptist distinctives. And just so, am I in the right? Just so you know where we are, we've already done the B part of this, the biblical authority. That was a couple weeks ago. And last week, we dealt with the autonomy of the local church. That who makes the rules for the church? Who's in charge of the church? Who owns its buildings? Who makes its doctrine? What is that? And from an autonomous perspective, that's us. We have that role and responsibility. There's no hierarchy above us, and nobody removing or giving us a pastor or saying this is the doctrine that you're going to believe. Now, that's great and a lot of freedom, but it's also a lot of responsibility. And that goes ultimately what we started back to biblical authority of what does the Bible have to say? This week, we're dealing with the priesthood of the believer. And as we get into this one, we want to look at the perspectives or the biblical perspective for the priesthood of the believer. And one of the first things we want to do is at least define our terms. And you define our terms, I thought we all knew this, but maybe not, so let's just get into it. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines priest as this: a man who officiates in sacred offices. And there's a parenthetical expression there that says holy offices, those pertaining to God and his worship. So that priest has got that job. Webster goes on to, wouldn't obviously fit on one slide, but Webster goes on to say, in primitive ages, or in the early Bible times, the father of families, princes, and kings were priests. Thus Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Melchizedek, Job, Isaac, Jacob offered their own sacrifices. In the days of Moses, the office of priest was restricted to the tribe of Levi, and the priesthood consisted of three orders: the high priest, the priests, and the Levites. And the office was made hereditary in the family of Aaron. So some of us familiar with the Old Testament go, yep, that all makes sense. That I remember that so-and-so offered a sacrifice. I remember that before, I remember when Moses called, or God calls out Aaron, and that it's his kids, and the tribe of Levi, and all that. I understand that. I still find it interesting that a dictionary that was published in America would actually say that. Back in 1828, it did. It would call out the biblical reason or the biblical definition of a priest. So what does a priest do? Well, some of us will probably think of at least this as we're looking at this picture up on the wall. And for anybody listening on the online later, they won't have the picture. But it's a priest around an altar. I think this is a ram. Based on what I remember when I looked up this picture, but as a ram being offered, the priest has sacrificed said animal. He has put him on the altar. The altar is burning it up, and it's being consumed. Maybe also get this one. The first altar we looked at was the outside one. As you get closer in from the entrance to the tabernacle, you actually get into the building itself instead of just the outer court. And inside the tabernacle itself would be the altar of incense. And there is a priest in this picture serving at that altar and burning the incense before the Lord. And that's another job of the priest. Now, there's one last one that's even more reserved that we might be familiar with, and we'll kind of touch on some of these this morning. And that's where the high priest, once a year, would go before, what's this picture of? Who knows? The ark. Noah's? All right. Thankfully, you didn't know that. You knew that. No, it's not Noah's Ark, as Mrs. Ruth said. It's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's got the angels with their wings, and there's lots of ways. I'm not sure if that's the right answer or not, but a fairly decent representation of what the Ark of the Covenant would look like. It was often known as the dwelling place of God. They weren't to enter into there willy-nilly. They were only to enter in there once a year. make atonement for the people. And we'll cover that a little bit more this morning. But just some of the ideas of at least what we're probably most familiar with in what a priest does. Well, let's look at a couple passages this morning. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and starting with verse 5. I don't have handouts this morning, mainly because I'm going slower than I normally go, so hopefully, or trying to go slower than I normally go, so hopefully you have a chance to keep up. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, and we'll start there. And I want you to look as we go through this, what is the job of the priest? And we just want to try to hit these quickly. Leviticus 5, and verse 5 says this, "And it shall be, when he shall be guilty," this is just an Israelite, "to be guilty of one of these things, then he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. He shall offer the second for a burnt offering, according to the manner. And the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin, which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him." All right, so let me just ask you this morning, just off that quick passage that we got, not going super deep into it, but what's the job of the priest here? Oh, so it's been 2 weeks of me just yapping, and now we can't talk anymore. Okay. What's going on here? What is the priest doing in this passage? Doing the offering of the sacrifices, right? If we went a little bit farther, and I'm trying not to inundate you with so much information this morning, but if we go back a little farther and around that chapter, we get more of the offering. It's the lamb for this and the ram for that and this and the bull and all these things. But one of the things that's kind of shows up here is they're doing the sacrificing. They come, you've sinned, you bring your stuff to the priest and you give it to him. He slices the neck, offers it, cuts it in half, takes this part out, puts that part on. Whatever that is, there are lots of rules for it, but they offer the sacrifices. Okay, let's move on to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. If somehow I miss it, at least the next one will be up there for you to turn to. Leviticus chapter 16, and starting with verse 29. Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 29, says this, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it shall be a Sabbath, a rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom ye shall anoint, whom ye shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes and even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle, the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so just quickly here, we want to dive into this passage and move on to the next one. But what is the priest doing here? Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 29-34. There's probably a key word that's going to give it away of what he is doing here. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Atonement, right. That's the word that kind of keeps showing up for this person and that person, for the congregation, for the altar, for the atonement. And that's a big fancy word. I kind of want to describe what that is. Because if it's going to be used a lot, it's like, oh, that must be important. Atonement. In Christian theology, atonement describes what's up on the board. how human beings can be reconciled to God. So kind of an important job for the priest too, right? Because the first thing that he's doing is offering the sacrifices, and yes, well, that's mean. Somebody could have picked up atonement in the last passage, but I'm glad they didn't, because I wanted to focus on this passage being the atonement one. But part of the offering of the sacrifices in doing this was to allow the people of Israel to reconcile or to be reconciled to God. That there be no separation between them. That they could go before Him. That they could have that communication and that fellowship and that communion with Him. Well, part of the priest's job. Let's continue on to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18, I go back to the verses. Numbers chapter 18, and we'll start with verse 1. And there are lots, and for those of you that took the challenge to read through the Bible this year, you spent a good portion of time through Leviticus and Numbers, and particularly Leviticus, who gives all those instructions for the priests. We are just hitting some of the highlights this morning, so I can't get to them all. But Numbers chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee, that would be all the Levites in general, these shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. That's your job. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. So all the Levites in general are going to bear the sanctuary, and then Aaron's sons specifically would have some of that priesthood responsibility. And the brethren also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, being thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee, but thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. And this would be the Ark of the Covenant in that area. And they shall keep thy charge, that would be everybody else, and the charge of the tabernacle only. They shall not come nigh to the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. So Aaron's sons were able to go into the tabernacle, but the rest of them, no. Don't go in there. That's reserved for Aaron and his sons. Picking up the building and serving around the outside, perfectly fine, but not on the inside. So Aaron and his sons had a special responsibility. In verse 4. And they shall be joined unto thee and keep the charge of the tabernacle, the congregation, for all the service of the tabernacle. And a stranger shall not come nigh unto you. And ye shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and the charge of the altar, that there be no wrath any more upon the children of Israel. And I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore, in verse 7, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Now, I only have one question here, and it was kind of a point, and it's kind of hidden, so I'll be surprised if anybody gets it. But what's a priest supposed to be doing here? My point here is a little bit obscure, but it's here. Okay. Think more about Aaron's sons, the ones that are inside the tabernacle. You're correct. The Levites as a whole would be on the outside. Think about his sons. Yes, inside. There's one phrase, and I know it's a little bit weird, so I won't hurt you anymore by making you step through it. It's in verse 7. Therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil. That was their job. Nobody else was supposed to go in there. It was Aaron and his sons. The rest of it, no. But this priest's job in particular was to serve within the veil. And what's the purpose of the veil? That's Christ or God dwelled on the other side. Not everybody was just able to go into that. And that's kind of an important thing. We're going to hit that in just a few minutes. But that was a special sacred spot. They weren't to go in there haphazardly. They weren't to go in there without cleansing. They weren't to go in there any time that they wanted to. There were rules on how they were going to go on the other side. One last verse. I'll just read it to get us there. It's Hebrews 5:1. It says this, For every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Kind of repeating something we've already said of one of the priest's jobs is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Okay? Well, that was then. What about now? I mean, we would say, oh, that's definitely the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Because if you were taking me at face value, and some of you might, you'd say, wait a minute, Jeff, from biblical authority, if the priests were supposed to do this, shouldn't we have a priest? Shouldn't we be offering sacrifices? Shouldn't we be doing something? I mean, you talked about biblical authority last week, and if the Bible says that, shouldn't we be doing it? And why aren't we? Let's get to that right now, then. What about now? Mark 15, starting in verse 33. A familiar passage to us. About 6 months will be extra familiar. Verse 33 says this, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls for Elias. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, gave him the drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come down and take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, two from top to bottom. I've read that a million times this week. All right, a million is probably an exaggeration. I read that a number of times this week, and it hasn't affected me nearly as much as it just did reading it again. The point I want to make here, the idea that I'm trying to communicate here, is in verse 38. So what about now? We just left in Numbers where it said the priest's job is to serve beyond the veil, and now we get to this section and we find out that the veil is torn from top to bottom. There's a significance to that. The veil is no more to be used. That separation between where God dwells is no longer to be hidden. We're going to hit those verses in just a few minutes. The job of the veil was to conceal the ark in the place where the Lord dwelled, and the veil was just opened. Okay, well, the veil is gone. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. The veil is gone. What about the sacrifices? Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. This is a great picture. Pastor has covered it a couple months ago. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the law being a picture of what was still to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. The sacrifices, there was a purpose behind them, but the one thing they could not do is make those that offered it perfect. If they could, they could stop. But every year, every sin, they always had to go back and do it again. Verse 2, kind of reading it slightly differently, for if it could have, been made the perfect person perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin, it would have been all done. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, talking about Jesus, cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. What? Isn't that what you commanded? Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou pleasure in therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That would be the first set of offerings, that first sacrifices, the animals and the bulls, the lambs, the rams, the turtle doves, all. He takes away that he may establish the second, which is, what is the second? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Check out this word. Once for all. And every priest, verse 11, standeth daily, talking about the Levitical priest, every one of those standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Veil is gone. What about sacrifices? The sacrifices are gone too. There's a reason it's not bloody up here on the floor. I've told this story here while I was in the Air Force, my grandparents used to write me every week. And as they were going through the Bible, they would tell me about their devotions in the letter. The leaves are changing, the time they're put in the garden, and those generic things that there was about their day and what they were doing. But then they'd say, we're reading this. I remember my grandmother telling me, because it's appropriate here, she'd say, I am so glad I don't live in that time. What a bloody mess. I said, yes, Grandma, that was a bloody mess. It was necessary, but it was only a picture of what was to come. I love the words in here. Once for all in verse 10, forever in verse 12, and verse 14 it says, for one by one offering hath he perfected forever. The sacrifices aren't needed anymore. All right, well, if the veil is gone and the sacrifices are gone, do we still need priests? We're still in Hebrews, so turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll find it eventually. Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let me ask the question, do we need a priest? Let me rephrase that. I probably should have put it in the title. I know why you said yes. Do we need an earthly priest? No. Why not, according to this passage? Somebody give me an answer. According to this passage. That's a good one. We have a high priest. Jesus is our priest. We can go in boldly to him, just like the priest had to before, as in between the Israelites, the nation of Israel, and God. I said, you can come boldly before me. Let's ask this question again. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you might find these answers are very similar. And that's okay. Somebody hit a home run and just give it back to me then. You can say you participated in Sunday school and put that on your refrigerator. With $3, you can take that to McDonald's and get yourself a coffee. Maybe it's $3.50 now, I don't know. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus. So let me ask the question again, and I'll make sure it's specific this time. Do we need an earthly priest? No, why not? Right? What's the word here? We already have a mediator. And it is one God and one mediator. I got that right, right? Yeah, one God and one mediator. There's not another one, the Bible says. Just one. That's all we have. Let's go into 1 John. Chapter 1. Remember, and this is why I started even with outlining what does a priest do. Let's go look at those verses so we can understand because, one, we can go back and look at the New Testament. Yeah, they're supposed to serve behind the veil. There's certain ones, well, that veil's torn. Oh, they offer sacrifice. So that's interesting. That's no more. What else did the priest do? 1 John 1, 7 to 9 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do I need an earthly priest? Why not? Okay, Christ has all the power necessary to forgive our sins. So that we confess them, right? If we just confess them, he is faithful and just. We have already read that we can boldly come before him. And if we just confess them, we can get forgiveness. There's no animals anymore. No, but nothing else in the process. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep that verse in mind as we hit kind of the next section. There's no mention of a priest in this verse. As we have throughout the Baptist distinctives, I've asked kind of a question along the way. It's like, well, they're Baptist distinctives because as a whole, we hold to them all. And there's other churches that hold the bits and pieces of them, yes. But then we might ask, well, is there any church today that has the office of a priest? And there's one in particular that probably most of you would say is the Catholic Church. I think I heard mumbled here. There's another one we'll get to in a second, but the Catholic Church. We'll get to that quote. But the Catholic Church teaches that when a man participates in priesthood, he participates in the priesthood of Christ himself. All men who through the sacrament of holy orders have become priests participate in Christ's priesthood. They act in persona Christi capitis. I'm not sure if I got that correct, but that's how it's written, or at least that's my best attempt. In the, or otherwise known as in the person of Christ, the head of his body, the church. That should make a couple of us nervous after being here last week. That's Jesus' job. That's almost word for word out of Colossians, that last part. Who is the head of the body of the church? It's Jesus, not the priest. But their understanding of this and how they interpret Scripture puts them in the spot that the priest is acting in the place of Jesus, and that may, at least that's consistent with the rest of the things that they do. If I am acting in the place of Jesus, if I am standing in his stead, then I have the power and authority of Jesus. That's God's job. The three main aspects to this priesthood is offering of the Eucharist, the hearing of confessions, and counseling. In Catholic teaching, the sacrament of penance is the method of the Church by which individual men and women may confess sins committed after baptism and have them absolved by a priest. Absolved, I had to look that up. It's not one of those words I use oftentimes, so I looked it up, assuming that you also might have a question about it, is to be declared free from blame. And again, this is consistent. I disagree with their first state that the priest stands in Jesus' stead and that he is the head of the Church. I disagree. But at least if you're going to put the priest in that position, you're going to have to give him that authority to forgive sins as well, which the further we get away from the truth, we get a little bit funny. Who has the ability to forgive sins? The priest does. He's acting in Jesus' stead. He's standing there as Jesus himself. He has the ability to declare that you are free from blame. For the Catholic Church, the intent of this sacrament is to provide healing for the soul as well as to regain the grace of God lost by sin. A perfect act of contrition, even outside of the confession, removes the eternal punishment associated with mortal sin. But a Catholic is obliged to confess his or her mortal sin at the earliest opportunity. In theological terms, the priest acts in persona Christi and receives from the Church the power of jurisdiction over the penitent, for the one asking for forgiveness. Sorry for the length of reading. It says, the Catholic Church teaches the sacramental confessions require three acts on the part of the penitent. Contrition, that would be sorrow of the soul for the sin committed. Disclosure of the sin, that would be the actual confession. And the satisfaction, that would be penance, doing something to make amends for your sin. The basic form of confession has not changed for centuries, although at one time confessions were made public. Most of us are probably familiar with that. I mean, if anything that you've seen on television or heard from friends is, oh, I got to go to confession, or that somehow that works its way into a scene in a movie or a TV program that you may have watched at some point in your background. We're familiar with that. There is another one. Does anybody know of a Protestant denomination that still does this? Something very similar. Lutherans. The Lutherans differ from other Protestants as they practice confession and absolution. They, like the Roman Catholics and many Anglicans, see James 5:16 and John 20:22 through 23 as biblical evidence for confession. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That's not to a priest. That would be, if I sinned against you, I need to confess my faults to you. That doesn't mention priests, but that's where they take it from. The first form of confession and absolution is done at the divine service with the assembled congregation, similar to the Anglican tradition. Here, the entire congregation pauses for a moment of silent confession. All right, so if you can imagine this, as far as I can tell from this, you come into the morning service, and this would be a time of confession and absolution, that the entire sanctuary would get quiet. A time of confession, and most of us, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Here, the entire congregation pauses and recites the Confiteor. Or Confiteor, I don't come from a Lutheran background. And receives God's forgiveness through the pastor as he says the following. I think I got that. There we go. The entire congregation receives Christ's forgiveness through the pastor as he says the following. Upon this your confession and in the stead and by the commandment of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, I think they're consistent, but I think they're consistently wrong. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. There is not multiple. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. For any priest to sit in between and say, I forgive you of your sins, is not your job. But again, I think they're consistent. I just believe that they're consistently wrong. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The second form of confession and absolution is known as holy absolution, which is done privately to the pastor, usually upon request. Here the person confesses individually their sins and makes an act of contrition as the pastor, acting in persona Christi, and remember that, the acting in the place of Jesus, announces this following formula of absolution or something very similar. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask a question. That would be one of the places, obviously, where we differ from a Baptist church perspective, that we have just one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. He is between us. Is there something that people in that church miss? If they're going through a priest, is there something that they miss that we would have? I know that's probably a lot of thinking there. Not to say the stuff I've thought about for a while, not to belittle you. Yes. The direct relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ is separate. I have to go through somebody else. I can't enjoy the direct fellowship. I can't enjoy the direct access. True for you. It's limited by what the guy standing in his stead. Instead, it's for us, we go directly to Jesus. We got his blood and him directly telling us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They miss out on that. All right, so where do we go? Let's move on to 1 Peter then. What does the Bible say about priesthood of the believers? Some of these you should be familiar with. No worry, I didn't miss the one passage here in 1 Peter. But 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already looked at what the priest did in the Old Testament. We looked and we saw in the New Testament that those jobs and those responsibilities, those things are done away with. The veil is torn into the sacrifices. Jesus died on the cross once for all. It's not going to be multiple times. It's all done. Doesn't need to be done again. Then he says, come boldly before the throne of grace, that we are supposed to come there. Yes. And then we have this access to Jesus. So what does it say about us as priests? 1 Peter 2, 5 says this, ye also, as lively living stones, or lively, that would be living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about the priesthood of the believer? We are. He said, you're a priest. You are built up. You are as living stones. Lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Let's make that a little clearer. Even go to Revelation chapter 1. Towards the end of your Bibles, last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, just in case it might have been muddy in 1 Peter, I hope this makes it clearer. Jesus has made us priests, the ones that can go directly before him. It's not limited to the Levites. It's not limited to the sons of Aaron. It's not limited. We are able to go. We have that right and privilege and responsibility. So what does the priesthood of the believer look like? What does it do? 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Probably the verse some of you were thinking of earlier. Hey, shouldn't we be hitting this? Yeah, well, all right, we'll go back to it. We'll hit it. What do we do? We're priests. We have this access. We're supposed to be acting on. And what does a priest do? If we believe in the priesthood of the believer, shouldn't we be doing something? And are we supposed to do what the Old Testament did? No, Jeff, you said the veil's gone, the sacrifices are gone. Well, what does this New Testament priest do? Look here in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's a priest do here? This priest who God has called us out there, he separated us as believers. We are his. We are working for him. What are we supposed to be doing? It's in the verse. Worshiping him? Showing forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Communicate who God is. Communicate what he has done. Communicate his greatness. Communicate his power. We are to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I had a verse in Hebrews that I believe I took out of the notes. I did. Hebrews 13:15 says this, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." All right, what's the sacrifice of praise? That sounds a little funny, doesn't it? I know animals are sacrificed. If I could find some praise wandering around out in the parking lot, I could probably slit its neck and put it on the altar, but I don't know what that is. Well, oddly enough, the Bible tells us what it is in the next phrase. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifice of praise is what? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The priests, just kind of like even if you think about the Old Testament, who were the intermediary between God and man, they would come down and say, God said, or this is what we're supposed to do, and this is how we're supposed to do. This is now us being able to communicate to the world who God is. We can tell them. We can praise God for who he is. We can thank him, giving thanks to his name. What else? Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. What else does the priesthood of the believer look like today? And I know we've already hit some of these verses, but we hit them for a different purpose, and let's hit them again for this, to answer this question. What does the priesthood of the believer look like? What do they do? How do they act? Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All right, the softball question. What does the priest do here? I set you up. I said it's a softball question. Mrs. Rutt's biting her tongue over there. She said, I've already answered 15 of these this morning. Somebody else do it. What? Okay. We're supposed to, just as it says there, go boldly before the throne of grace. Now, if you can imagine just for a second that you're a priest in the Old Testament time, and they said, guess what? It's time to get up. It's your job today. I was like, okay, what am I doing? Your job is to sit at the entrance of the tabernacle, and I want you, your job today is you're flaying every animal that's coming in here. You're cutting it, you're wringing its neck, you're dripping it. You know what? Not interested today. I was going to go fishing. But there's people that have traveled from one end of the camp to this other one today, and it's a pretty big deal. And they brought their sacrifice, and they come to get reconciled to God. And you, Yeah, not today. This is your job. They're not allowed to do that. They can't cross this threshold. They can't go in there. They can't kill the animal and put it up on the altar. They can't do that. What are you doing? Not interested. I did that yesterday. The day before. It would be easy for us to say that they're not doing their job. That is your job as a priest. You're supposed to help me in this. Here's the softball that's right here in this passage. We are supposed to come boldly before the throne of grace. Not interested today. I think I'll go fishing. And you go, well, that's our job. And it's kind of interesting here because it doesn't just say come boldly before the throne of grace and hang out. Come boldly before the grace and enjoy dinner. Watch some television or catch a baseball game or something. It says come boldly before the throne of grace for mercy and for grace. And a pastor once described them as this way. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Then he said mercy was this, and you think of it oftentimes in the judge situation. When you ask for mercy, you're asking to not get what you do deserve. And we think about that, and we think about the area of prayer here and coming boldly before the throne of grace to ask for grace and mercy, what we don't deserve and not getting what we do deserve. And the whole reason that we would ask to not get what we do deserve is because we've sinned. That's the grace or the mercy aspect of this. And God, forgive me. The grace aspect actually is just as cool to see. God, I know I don't deserve to see you do great and mighty things down here. God, I know that we don't deserve your blessings on our church or on my family or on my life, but God, would you do a work here today? You come down and do a work here. We're just trying to serve you. If we could put ourselves in the management position just for a minute of that Old Testament priest who I described earlier, we would probably fire him if we could. Take his Levite card away and say, some priest you are, pal. You're not doing your job. Can I ask you this morning? How are you doing with your job? What does the priesthood of the believer look like? The veil has been torn. The sacrifices are all done. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to ask for grace and mercy. Grace that we see God do great and mighty things which we know not. Mercy to grab the forgiveness of sin. How are you doing? There's other passages this morning. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll let you know this morning, this is about at least the third or fourth time that I've taught this lesson. When it starts getting that way, it's easy to just pull up the notes and go, okay, I'm teaching this week. It says this, it says this, it says this. I found myself last night and this morning going, this feels very rote to me today. Full disclosure, I was like, I'm just going to go through the motions. This is very simple. But I asked God before the service, I said, God, you need to teach me this lesson. I don't want to teach something that I've already taught a gazillion times and have no emotion or no feeling or no desire to teach it. No passion behind what I have to teach. Praise God for answering my prayer this morning. God has given us a very special job as the priesthood of the believer. And it's one we ought not to take lightly. Hebrews chapter 10 says this. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a couple things here quickly as we wrap up and get to the end. What is a priest doing here? And I underline three let us's in here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance because of what Christ has done. In verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. In verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The priest has a tremendous responsibility before God. Romans 12:1 gives us the last one this morning. One that should be familiar to us. Heard it a million times. Again, there I am exaggerating again. I'm sorry. A number of times. It says this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of everything that I've done for you. And if you want to know what that everything is, go back and read Romans 11 this afternoon. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. As a result of everything that God has done for us, the job of priest is not to offer an animal sacrifice anymore. It's us. Completely, fully, if you think about that in the sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice that's put on the altar, how much of it is coming off? None. It goes up there, it's going to be fully consumed, fully used up for God. How are you doing today? Sometimes it's easy in the Baptist distinctives is to go and point fingers at other denominations and other things and say, look how bad that you're doing. And you're getting this all wrong, and your theology is bad. It isn't great that we have our theology. But quite honestly, our theology doesn't matter a hill of beans if we're not living it. Jesus Christ by his blood has made us priests. We're to show forth the praises of him that has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to draw near to him. We are to hold fast to our profession of faith. We encourage one another to love and good works. We are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. How you doing? What does the priesthood of the believer mean? I'll leave you with almost the last thing this morning. What does it mean? Instead of being kept from God or separated by another layer who will act as our intermediary, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Every believer functions as a priest with direct access to God. The key verse this morning is 1 Timothy 2:5. If you remember nothing else, at least remember this to help keep us in the right spot. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, Lord, I praise you for teaching this lesson to me again this morning. Lord, that I could sit and watch again your death on the cross. The blood that was shed for the penalty for my sins. The work that you did in order to allow me free access to you and your Son, or your Father. Lord, I praise you for the work of salvation that you've done in my life and every believer's life here. And Lord, I thank you for the reminder this morning of our responsibility as priests before you. To show your praises, to speak of you, to tell others about you, to come boldly asking and expecting great things, confessing our sins, to offer ourselves fully as a sacrifice before you. Lord, we have a challenge before us this morning. This is a tremendous job, but Lord, I know that you would have us to do something in the next 24 to 48 hours. Lord, as you've spoken to your people this morning, as you've spoken to me, Lord, speak to us what you would have us to do in obedience to this. How we can be more faithful, more obedient in the role of priests that you've given us. To take the responsibility and the privilege seriously to do what you've called us to do. Lord, break us all this morning. To stand before you as worthy priests, doing the job that you died for us to do. And Lord, as I often pray, let no one leave here today unchanged as a result of coming face to face with the Word of God, whether in this session or in the service to come. Pass us not by, Lord. Do the work that you need to do. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.